Acts 21, 7 to 14. Let's hear the word of God. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who is one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Our Father, this is your word to us. You have spoken it and you speak it today. We pray that we would hear your voice and be attentive to it. That you'd help us now, Lord. Amen. So Acts 21, Paul is on one of his missionary journeys, traveling from place to place, preaching the gospel, building up the churches. Coming to Caesarea, they enter the house of Philip, the evangelist, who is one of the seven. So if you remember, the seven were those seven men selected in Acts chapter 6 to make sure the widows weren't neglected in the distribution of food. Another one of those men was Stephen, whom Paul, the same Paul here, helped hunt down and kill. Flip over one page, Acts 22, verse 20. So this is Paul speaking, and he says this, "And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." Stephen was undoubtedly a friend of Philip, working together in ministry, sharing life together. Turn back to 21 verse 8. So 21:8. "On the next day, we," that is Paul and his companions, "departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who is one of the seven, and stayed with them." So here's Philip, a close friend of Stephen, showing warm hospitality to one of Stephen's murderers. The Bible speaks of unimaginable grace and forgiveness. Earlier in Acts chapter 9, it says, this is Paul, he's recently converted, and he attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. You and I would probably be thinking the same thing. Barnabas had to come along and say, "Brothers, I see evidence of God's grace at work in him. He has met the Lord. This is no longer the same man." So by Acts 21, Paul's reputation was firmly established, and he could freely come and go among the believers. But if you were Philip, how could you scrub some of those old memories from your mind? The memories were there for Philip, but so was a willingness to forgive and extend warm hospitality. There was no reservation of fellowship. For the sinner who repented and turned, there was no reservation of fellowship. So Philip, we see, was a man full of forgiveness and mercy. More than that, he was active, sharing his faith, for he was known as an evangelist, doing so effectively. And we also know that he was a family man, because in verse 9, it says, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, the fact that his daughters prophesied is presented rather plainly, and the fact that women prophesied is of no surprise to us at all. In Acts chapter 2, the prophet Joel is quoted as saying, And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit had come. And at this great turning point in history, there would be signs that this had truly taken place. Tongues of fire bore witness visually, speaking in tongues bore witness audibly, and prophecies that proved true bore witness in events. So Philip's four daughters give evidence that what the prophet Joel foretold had come to pass. The Holy Spirit had been poured out, men and women alike. And we need to understand that there's different types of prophesying. A while back, I bought a book by a Puritan entitled The Art of Prophesying. You can imagine my disappointment. I wanted to learn how to tell the future, and all it gave me were some thoughts on preaching. Puritan clickbait. In Scripture, there are different types of prophesying. In some cases, you have the proclamation of new revelation, new instruction, or the foretelling of events yet not taken place. And then in other cases, you have what could be called forthtelling. More generally, the prophet has not received new revelation necessarily. Rather, he is declaring what God has already spoken. So in that sense, the preacher prophesies when he opens up the Bible and declares, "Thus says the Lord." He's not claiming to have received new revelation. Rather, he is declaring that which God has already spoken. In our passage, we are about to be introduced to Agabus. This is a man who wasn't known as a preacher, but as a prophet. This is a man who regularly received new revelation from God. At different times, he was able to see and declare future events. So verse 10 together, let's read that. "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." So Agabus has received a prophecy from God concerning Paul. Whether in a dream or an audible voice, he knows with utter certainty that God has spoken, and so he heads for the door. Paul needs to know. Verse 11, "And coming to us," so Agabus wastes no time at all. Arriving in the city, he doesn't first stop in and say hi to a few friends. He has traveled to Caesarea for one purpose, to alert Paul of the dangers awaiting him in Jerusalem. He has put his life on hold to deliver a message. And what he does next is a little bit uncouth. Still in verse 11, "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt." So apparently, introductions were not needed. You know, "Good afternoon, everyone. My name is Agabus. By any chance, does anyone here go by the name of the Apostle Paul? Oh, hey, Paul. I've heard good things. You know, this might strike you as a bit strange, but could I borrow your belt for a moment?" Bypassing all pleasantries, Agabus walks right up to Paul and proceeds to grab his belt and the attention of everyone in the room. With all eyes on him, he begins binding his own hands and his feet, creating a visual representation of the prophecy he has received. He then proceeds to give the interpretation. So we're still in verse 11. "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So at this point, we want to pause just briefly in the narrative and consider four features of Agabus's prophetic ministry. One, there's a bold declaration of divine revelation. "Thus says the Holy Spirit." Two, the prophecy is meaningful. Three, the prophecy, as we're going to see later, comes to pass. And four, Agabus's prophecies always came to pass. So let's take them one at a time. Number one, Agabus boldly claims his prophecy is of divine origin. Verse 11 again. "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and his hands, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit.'" So this one's for the kids. How many persons are there in God? There are three persons in one God. the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So when Agabus says, thus says the Holy Spirit, he is saying, thus says the Lord. He is saying, this prophecy, it doesn't originate with me, it comes from God. I'm speaking to you the very words of the living God. Now that is a serious claim. In Deuteronomy 18:20, God says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, that same prophet shall die. And it's for this reason that many churches who claim to do New Testament prophetic ministry ban their people from saying, thus says the Lord, or thus says the Holy Spirit. It's thought, so long as a particular phrase is avoided, then they are safe to say whatever they want. But God's warning is not merely against using a specific phrase, because in Jeremiah 23:21 it says, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. So God warns. And the warning is this: do not claim to speak a word from God that God has not actually spoken. And many do feel the weight of that, and so they avoid saying, thus says the Holy Spirit, which is good. But many times, they go on to invent a new way of talking, but still call it prophecy. When Jeremiah prophesied, did he come to Israel and say, hey guys, I'm not 100%, but I think I'm getting something from the Lord here? Or did Daniel come to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, hey fellas, why don't we pray? And then if we're all getting the same picture for Nebuchadnezzar, then we'll know it's from God. We don't see such things in Scripture, because when God spoke to a prophet, the prophet knew. When God speaks new revelation, he does not whisper words barely distinguishable from our own thoughts. Agabus declares, thus says the Holy Spirit, this word does not originate with me. I am testifying to the fact that it comes directly from God. Receive it with the same weight as Scripture. So that's the first feature of his prophetic ministry, a bold declaration of divine revelation. Number two, it was meaningful. So this is in contrast to vague or ambiguous. It was clear and specific. Read with me in verse 11. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet in his hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem, what will they do? They'll bind the man, which man, who owns this belt, and then they will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. This prophecy is able to be tested. This is what these people will do to this man if he goes to this place. So here again, we find a divergence from biblical prophecy and what is sometimes practiced today. In many places, you're not allowed to prophesy specific things about someone specifically like Paul, or include a specific location like Jerusalem, nor are you allowed to share a negative prophecy like someone being bound. What you're often left with is the vague utterance of optimism, similar to what you'd find in a fortune cookie. You know, fast approaches the time when your dream will come to fruition. Okay, but how can you test it? It's too vague, it's too ambiguous. The prophecy Agabus gives is meaningful. You're able to ask the question, does it come to pass? Which brings us to the third feature of biblical prophecy. It proves true. Jump down past our text here to verse 17. When we, so that's Paul and his companions, had come to Jerusalem. Okay, so there's Paul. He's come to Jerusalem. Now we need to see if the Jews will have him bound and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. So we have Paul, we have Jerusalem, and now we have Jews angry with Paul. Now we just need to see if Paul is bound and delivered into the hands of Gentiles. Verse 33, then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Agabus's prophecy proves true. Deuteronomy 18:21. If you say in your heart, How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? How do we test this? Here's the answer God gives. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. He goes on to say, you don't have to fear him. By ignoring his words, you're not ignoring the voice of God. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. How do you test a prophecy? By asking, does it come to pass? So three features of true prophetic ministry so far. One, a bold declaration of divine revelation, thus says the Holy Spirit. Two, the prophecy is meaningful. It can be tested to see if it comes to pass. Three, the prophecy does come to pass. And this leads us to the fourth feature of Agabus' prophetic ministry. His prophecies always came to pass. So make no mistake, it might happen. Someone might fulfill the first three features of authentic prophetic ministry. You might find someone bold enough to say, thus says the Lord. Two, they might say something meaningful, something that can be tested. Three, what they say may actually happen. But consider this. If you have enough people rolling a handful of dice, eventually someone is going to get all sixes. The fourth question is, does what they say prove true every single time? Not just all sixes once, but first time, second time, third time, fourth time. Are they able to repeatedly establish themselves as a true prophet? Agabus did. He got it right every single time. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 11. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So here's prophets. And one of the prophets named Agabus, so here's Agabus, what did he do? He stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Now imagine if Agabus got it wrong. You know, the church is setting aside money, stockpiling food, and then let's say the famine never came. It's getting kind of awkward. Apparently Agabus heard from God, but things aren't quite turning out the way he thought. Imagine Agabus comes to them and says, hey, everyone, I'm really sorry. I must have heard wrong from God. Oh, no problem, Agabus. No one's perfect. Prophecy's tough. We all get it wrong sometimes. That is quite the opposite of how the Bible instructs us to think about people claiming to have heard from God. In Acts 11 and 21, Agabus is not doubted even for a moment. Why? Because his prophecies always came to pass. Flawlessly, every time. The truthfulness of God's word is at stake. If Agabus came into Acts 11 with a 1-2 track record, would they have listened to him in preparation for a famine? Or say he got it wrong about the famine, do you think Paul and his companions would have listened to him in Acts 21? So here we have four features of authentic prophetic ministry. A bold declaration of divine revelation, the prophecy is meaningful, the prophecy comes to pass, and fourth, the prophet's prophecies always come to pass. This is unlike anything we see in operation in the church today. Now, we need to be careful about saying things like, God cannot speak audibly today. But what we can say is that if someone doesn't fulfill these four features of New Testament prophecy, they do not hold a New Testament office of prophet. It is unlike New Testament prophecy as we see it in the scriptures. These men and women did exist in the early church at a great turning point in history to give evidence to the fact that the Holy Spirit had been poured out. signs and wonders were being performed, authenticating the message of the church. Scripture still being recorded. Verse 12 now. So Acts 21, verse 12. We see an assumed application. When we heard this, so they heard the prophecy, they received it directly as direct revelation from the Lord. What did they do? We and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. So Agabus' prophecy, it's received as a word from God. And Paul's companions immediately jump to an application. Don't go, Paul. Obviously, God gave you this prophecy to say, he's warning you. He's saying, don't go. And at first glance, this sounds similar to Joseph being warned in a dream. Rise, take his mother, and flee to Egypt. Right? God warns Joseph of the dangers, and he instructs him to flee. But in our passage, God tells of the danger, but what is not included in the prophecy? Instruction to flee. Paul's companions jump to an application God never gave. So the reason for urging. Why do these men urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem? They were emotionally distressed at the thought of losing Paul. Verse 13, Paul says, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart." So they were weeping. In this passage, we are shown the unrehearsed gut reaction of the men receiving troubling news. In verse 12, it says, "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem." So who's the we here? You have Luke writing in first person. Luke, the physician, the companion of Paul, used by God to write two books in the New Testament. It also included Philip, the evangelist, we saw from verse 8, a man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. The we here is not a group of half-hearted, nominal believers. These are true disciples of Christ. And this is helpful to us. When shocking news comes, even strong believers can lose their stability for a time. If the breakers of life have crashed upon you, and you lost your courage, you are in good company. Even grown men, companions of the apostles, can be flooded with grief and begin reeling when they learn that they might lose a loved one. It is possible for moments to come in your life when your biblical reasoning is overcome by the shock of a thing, and you begin frantically working, grasping at anything, trying to find something that will produce a different outcome. Sometimes, like Philip and Luke, we may need a man like Paul to come along with the truth to lead us back to a place of stability. Sometimes it takes the courage of another believer to help us return to a place where we can say, "May the will of the Lord be done." The weeping of these men, similar to what we see in chapter 20. So look back, chapter 20, verse 36. "And when Paul had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again." Here the saints, they did not lose courage and urge Paul to stay like they did in Caesarea, but they were sorrowful in the same way. Many of these individuals were Paul's spiritual children. Paul had introduced some to Christ. He taught them. He prayed with them. He labored on their behalf. He fought off wolves. He instructed them. He didn't do it for silver. He didn't do it for gold. His payment came in the form of beatings and imprisonment. Who could accuse him of ministering out of selfish ambition? You're there, you're one of the people. Here's a man who ministered to you because he loved you. You're going to be sad when a man like that leaves. If you know he is walking into certain danger, you may even urge him not to go. Verse 12 says they urged him not to go. We don't know what was said, but maybe the conversation started with some scripture. Paul, remember how the Lord himself said, you know, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. That's okay. The Lord says it's okay. Certainly there's a time to take up one's cross, but is it also not appropriate to consider wisdom? Whatever was said, their words evidently had no effect on Paul. Verse 14 says, and since he would not be persuaded, he couldn't be persuaded. His mind was made up. Sensing the futility of their arguments, a sense of dread and grief began to settle in a deeper way. He's going. He's not listening to us. We're going to lose Paul, and they begin weeping. Sometimes, in the path of obedience, you will have godly, well-meaning Christians counsel you in the wrong direction. And it is quite remarkable. Paul is unaffected by Agabus' prophecy, zero effect on his travel plans. Then his friends begin urging him to change his mind, still no effect. But there is something that did affect Paul. Their weeping broke his heart. Verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? The fact that Paul's heart could be broken was a sign of emotional health. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, it says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Greek word, stako, stand firm, act like men. The word means to be solid, immovable, to not shift from a position of obedience. And sometimes we hear the word stand firm, and we got this picture in our mind of a man or a woman who is stoic to the point of being numb almost. I'm immovable like a rock, but only because he's as unfeeling as a rock. He will do what is right, but he lacks a certain kind of humanness. It does not speak of an emotionless state. It speaks of immovability, like Christ in Gethsemane. Oh, how our Lord agonized in that garden, but who would dare say he failed to stand firm as he submitted himself to the soldiers and headed to the cross? Deep emotion is not the antithesis to acting like a man. Emotion is bound up in Christ-likeness. So you have those who can stand firm because they suppress emotion. Then you have those who can feel emotion but can't stand firm. They're overcome with emotion. But consider a man who can do both. A man like Paul, whose heart is soft enough that it can be broken, but who is strong enough that it will not shift from a position of obedience. Like Christ, Paul had this tremendous ability to feel deeply with others. But who would say he failed to stand firm and act like a man as he walked straight into Jerusalem? Still in verse 13, we come now to the gentle rebuke. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? There's an aspect of rebuke in Paul's response. It's okay to be sad, but what are you doing, weeping and continuing to urge me in a way that's breaking my heart? This is not right. You think of Peter. Remember when he learned that Jesus would suffer and die in Jerusalem? How did he respond? Far be it from you, Lord. How did Jesus respond to that? Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance. That is a stumbling block. For you are not setting your eyes on the things of God, but on earth. Peter wanted the cup of suffering to pass from before Jesus. That is fine. Jesus prayed the same. But unlike Jesus, Peter did not quickly add, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The fact Paul's companions wanted the suffering to pass from before Paul, that was fine. But the fact they were not yet submitted to God's will in the matter was not fine. It posed a spiritual threat to a man who is called to leave for the sake of the gospel. Paul has to counter it with a rebuke. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? And then Paul provides the grounds for his immovability. So how can he be immovable? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. So how could Paul stand fast in the face of a frightening prophecy, bad counsel, and heartbreaking emotion? One, he was ready to die, and two, he lived for the name of the Lord Jesus. This was the ground of Paul's immovability. So let's take those one at a time. Ready to die. I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but to die. So here Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. If I'm ready to die, then obviously I'm ready to pay any smaller price. What are chains to a man prepared to be beheaded? Luke 14:27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Paul had counted the ultimate cost. Our Lord had said, whoever does not take up his cross, follow me, is not worthy of me. Paul said, I want to be worthy. I am willing to lay down my life. And we sometimes have this thing backwards. You know, would you like to go to heaven? Yes. Then believe in Jesus. Okay. And then sometime later, great trials come upon an individual, and they think, what is this? I never signed up for affliction. I'm out of here. Jesus would have us count the cost at the start. This does not mean we give away all our possessions or run straight to the most dangerous part of the world to be martyred. It simply means that we live in a life of full surrender. If the Lord calls here or there, there's no area of my life where I will say no. It is a pre-decided yes, Lord, no matter what he asks me. If it's my freedom, yes, Lord. If it's my money, yes, Lord. If it's my work, yes, Lord. If it's my own life, yes, Lord. It is pre-decided. Paul said, I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace of God. I've shared this illustration before, I'm sure, but it fits again. Years ago, a friend had shown me a clip from a video and a film I wouldn't watch, but he assured me, okay, no one's gonna get shot in this scene and you're gonna like it. Okay. So the clip begins with a bunch of soldiers. They're jumping out of their foxholes and they're rushing forward. And then the camera pans back and then there's one man left in the hole. He's clutching his gun and he's just shaking like a leaf. The commanding officer walks up to him, sees him in the hole clutching his gun. And he says, do you know why you're scared? Because I could die, sir. That's not why you're scared. You're scared because you think there's still a chance of surviving. And then here's the line. A soldier can only operate as a soldier ought when he accepts the fact that he is already dead. Paul said, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die. Courage is the fruit of a soul that's prepared to die. When Paul faced the threat of chains, he didn't have a crisis of faith. He didn't have to stop and consider, is that a price I'm willing to pay? He was willing to die for the sake of the name. No lesser suffering needed to be worried about. He counted the ultimate cost. He said, okay, my soul's secure. I don't have to worry about any lesser trouble than that. We consider the second half of the phrase. I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul was not ready to die a random, meaningless death. He was ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a story told of Alexander the Great. Whether it's true or not, this many years later, we can hardly know. But as the account goes, Alexander and his troops, they come to a fortress on a hill. Calling out with a loud voice, Alexander ordered the city to surrender. So here's the men up on the hill in their fortified city. They consider their advantage in terms of their walls, elevated position. They think, oh, he's got more men than we do, but I think we're going to be okay because we're going to deliver the first blows. The men will get discouraged, and then they're going to go home. We'll break their will and their resolve. We're going to wear them down. Alexander thinks, all right. Turns back to his soldiers. He commanded them to line up in a single column and begin marching off the edge of the cliff. They obeyed immediately and without question. They did not consider their lives precious. They lived for the name of Alexander. After a dozen or so had gone off the edge, he ordered them to stop, having made his point. Realizing they would be unable to wear down men like that, the city surrendered. So those men were willing to die for the name of Alexander the Great, who was not all that great. Paul was willing to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And what a difference between those two names. Alexander's men were living for the vainglory of a temporary kingdom and a ruler that would soon blow away in the dust. Paul, on the other hand, was living for King Jesus, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Going to Jerusalem was no fool's errand. Christ wasn't sending him to just walk off a cliff. It was Christ who laid down his life first for Paul, saying, "I am sending you. There are people who need to know." What we see in this chapter is the fearless action of a man whose soul was purchased and protected by the King of the universe. Paul knew that nothing, tribulation, distress, persecution, death, or life, nothing could separate him from the love of God that was in Christ Jesus, the Lord. Paul's ability to stand firm and take action was grounded in a purpose statement of his, for the sake of the name. This was not for his own glory, nor was this for the glory of some mere earthly king. This was for the glory of the name above all names. And he knew that in pursuing Christ's glory, that he would be glorified. Colossians 3, "And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." A few weeks ago, four men from this church went to the Grand Canyon. To get there, they had to get into a vehicle that had less interior room than your average prison cell. Furthermore, they submitted themselves to seatbelts, and they willingly confined themselves for hours. And it's not even like they were truckers getting paid for their sacrifice. In fact, it cost them money. So the question is, why? Why give up money? Why give up liberty? Why give up comfort? Because they deemed the glory of the destination worthy of the cost. Paul was not living for freedom. He was living for Christ. And let's just say this. In the last years, we have seen freedom become a vice for many. I will obsess about all the happenings of the world because I'm obsessed with the world working in a certain way. My greatest aim is freedom in this life. I will follow everything Donald Trump does because maybe there's hope in an ungodly man reclaiming something of a world order that would make me feel safe again. To put this another way, when freedom is the main pursuit, you become a slave to freedom than rather a slave to Christ. There is something that begins to consume the thoughts more than the proclamation of a kingdom. Paul did not obsess about freedom. He did not serve freedom, he served Christ. Does that mean he threw away his freedom carelessly? No. He appealed to his rights. You know, would you flog a Roman citizen, a man uncondemned? They back away. There was a time he made appeals in the court, but it was all for the sake of the name. He leveraged freedom to accomplish kingdom purposes. Can I leverage this for Christ's sake? Then I will do it. If, on the other hand, maintaining freedom would mean I have to avoid proclaiming Christ in Jerusalem, then forget it. In willing to be bound, Paul points us to something greater than a chain-free earthly existence. That is a life surrendered to the will of God. I don't need to control the government or my circumstances or my reputation. I don't need to anxiously guard my comfort in this life and constantly scan the horizon, listening to every whisper of a new threat. My soul is secure. I have been bought with a price. I'm even willing to die. Lord, what would you have me do? And we need to consider, did Paul wake up one day, work up a bunch of willpower, and then say, "All right, okay, I'm willing to die and live for the glory of Jesus"? That is not something that can be worked out. The disciples asked Jesus, then who can be saved? Jesus answered, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God had to do something for Paul. At the time of his conversion, the Lord spoke to Ananias. He said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. There it is. Right from the beginning, Paul was shown that he must suffer for the sake of the name. Agabus' prophecy came as no shock to him. Chains? Yeah, I know. Then came Ananias' response. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints. Where? In Jerusalem. He has authority from the chief priest to do what? To bind all who do what? Who call on your name. So what was Saul up to when the Lord first met him? He was binding Christians in Jerusalem. What is now promised to Paul? That if he lives for the name of the Lord Jesus, he himself will be bound in Jerusalem. So what is this? Is this karma? What goes around comes around? If we are going to understand the source of Paul's courage, we need to see that this is not divine punishment in Paul's life. Persecution in Jerusalem is not Paul getting dragged behind the woodshed to make atonement for his sins. On the cross, Christ took Paul's murder, Paul's threats, Paul's hatred of God's only begotten Son, and Christ became the sinner in Paul's place. Christ bore the punishment that Paul's sins deserved. And then something happened. As he was agonizing on the cross, Christ looked upon his enemies and prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Saul stood over the coats of Stephen, he was prayed for again, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. God hears intercessory prayer, and God responds by causing dead people to live. But my brother, he's not seeking God. No one seeks for God. All have gone astray. When Jesus saved Paul, was he seeking Jesus? He was on his way to persecute Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He did not believe in Jesus. He thought Jesus was a phony. He thought Jesus' followers should be bound and killed. And that's when the Lord saved him. So how do you go from breathing out threats against Christians to being a Christian? Christ. How do you go from binding believers to being a believer willing to be bound? Christ. How do you go from despising Christ to living for the sake of his name? Christ. So please, don't hear a sermon like this and think the application is to try to work yourself up into a courageous state. Courage is the fruit of regeneration. Like with Philip and Luke, courage needs to be cultivated, for sure, but it is a fruit of the new birth. A willingness to die is the result of having your soul saved. And if you are here this morning living for something other than the Lord Jesus, you need the same Savior that Paul needed. You might think, yeah, but Jesus isn't going to show up and talk to me like he did to Paul. And that's where you're mistaken, for Christ is in our midst right now. And thus says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, so turn and live. Let the one who is thirsty come. I will by no means cast out. Christ speaks to you this morning. He is speaking through a jar of clay. Don't despise his means. Forget about me. Listen to Christ and respond. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Why do you come here each week feeling miserable with your life, thinking, maybe I'll try Christ later, maybe I'll get around to it, but not today. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart one more week. Call upon the Lord and be saved. Why do you reason with yourself? I'm only 10 years old. This all sounds like grown-up stuff. I'm only 12, I'm only 14. Jesus said, "Let the children come to me." And in being saved, there's spiritual blessing for you that you cannot even imagine in your lostness, courage being one of them. Paul was willing to be bound and even killed. If this was not a resigned submission to karma, then what was it? It was the outcome of a man who had encountered the King of Glory. Courage is the result of knowing God's love for you. Courage is the result of being secure in Christ. It's the result of assurance of salvation. The ability to stand firm and obey Christ is not the outcome of sheer willpower. It is the outcome of regeneration. It is the outcome of a man finding the pearl of great price and saying, "I'm willing to give up all I have to obtain that." When you are delivered from worrying about yourself, worrying about the future, then you're free to turn your attention outwards towards others. In Romans 1, Paul said, "I am under obligation, both to Jews and to Greeks. I have to. The love of Christ compels me." There's a place. There's a place nearby, Jerusalem, where Christ is not worshipped. Someone's got to tell them. Who cares what it costs? What are you doing weeping? I am ready. What is the threat of prison to a man prepared to die? Verse 14 now, the effect it has on others. Verse 14, "And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" Because Paul was ready, when the opportunity presented himself, he only needed to speak two sentences and see God bring anxious believers back to a state of peace and submission. "Let the will of the Lord be done." And lest you think that you're more like Paul than Luke, just know your turn is coming, when your heart will quiver and you need Luke to comfort you. The second effect readiness had on the group is seen in verse 15. "After these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem." Now notice this. "And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus." So not only did Paul's readiness calm and quiet the men of Caesarea, it also inspired them to come to Jerusalem as well. In the year 1732, 3,000 slaves from the jungles of Africa were brought to an island in the Atlantic to live and die without hearing of Christ. True story. The owner of the island and the plantation publicly stated, "No preacher, no clergy person is ever going to stay on this island. He is never going to talk to any of us about God. I have heard enough. I'm through with all the nonsense." He had said this publicly. He was quite well known, owned 3,000 slaves. And two young men heard about it, and they knew that the only way for the gospel to come to those 3,000 souls was if they would sell themselves into slavery for the sake of the name. Both these men were in their early 20s. What would you say to your boy? "Mom, Dad, someone's got to tell them. And the only way to do it is to sell myself into slavery." Well, you might quote 1 Corinthians 7:24. "Ah, but don't you know you were bought with a price? Don't become slaves of men." You might be like Philip and urge them not to go. You might be weeping, knowing you'll never see them again. And this is exactly what happened as the two men stood aboard the ship. Their loved ones gathered on the pier, weeping and questioning the wisdom of the whole thing. So imagine your 20-year-old son. The ship was untied from the pier and it began to drift away. Seizing the moment, one of the boys quickly linked arms with the other and shouted across the gap, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." And you've heard the phrase before because it became the cry of those Moravian missionaries. We know that their readiness produced the same effect Paul's readiness did in Acts 21, because many returned to a state of submission. "May the will of the Lord be done." And not only that, but many were inspired to leave everything they had to follow after Christ. The Moravian missionaries, our Father. Oh, sometimes we pause and we think these are not just good words in a book, these are your very words to us. And Lord, I need help here. The reason I'm in this passage this last while, I sense my need for greater courage. There are too many things that cause my heart to tremble, and it need not be. Father, we pray for those here who do not know Christ. Oh, that even today, that they would not be able to shake your words to them, that they would have no peace until they have peace with Christ. Lord, that there are those here, even right now, whom people pray for with tears. Oh, would they lift their eyes to heaven? Would they call upon the name of the Lord? Would they turn to him and be saved? Lord, would you be merciful and do this? And Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith, that you would bear the fruit of courage and peace in our lives, that we would be faithful to nurture it, that the tentacles of the world would not wrap themselves upon us in such a way that we become dull and cold to the things of God. It's in your precious name, Lord Jesus, that we pray.